All right, I'm on now. All right, if you're just hearing me now on the internet, we had some mic problems, and it was entirely not my fault at all. It was terribly my fault. So you've just missed the first 5 minutes of our introduction to the book of Acts. So you'll be catching up with the rest of us who are here live. So we're talking about who Luke is. Luke is a second-generation believer. He didn't originally see Jesus. He wasn't one of those early disciples. He became a follower. He was a Gentile. He was also very educated. He was a doctor. He's a medical doctor by training. It comes out a lot in Luke and Acts. Sometimes he uses certain terminology that would have been either very educated or very much the type of words and terminologies that particularly a doctor, someone trained in the medical profession, would use. He used his education to kind of write a history to someone named Theophilus. Now, we don't know much about Theophilus other than he was probably a Gentile political figure of some type within the Roman Empire, someone who was curious and interested about Christianity. So he had heard some things about Christ. He'd been instructed a bit in the ways, and it was different. You know, back then, Romans and Greeks, they knew quite a lot of philosophy. They had gone through Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. A lot of influence from the East had spread into the Roman Empire, so a lot of Eastern ideas were there at the time. But he had been hearing about this, you know, working-class movement of people called Christianity, and it really got his curiosity. And so he's asking questions, and Luke, who's already become a believer, wants to do something for his friend Theophilus, and wants to write him a book explaining who Jesus was. That's a good note. You know, we as a church here at Therefield Church, we want to be a church, first and foremost, for Christians to come and to learn and to grow in their faith and to worship and pray, but we also want to be a place for people like Theophilus. We want to be a place where the Theophiluses of this world, who aren't yet believers, but who have questions, or who are curious, or who at least want to learn more, or engage, or at least think about what it is that this whole Christianity thing is about, we want to be able to welcome them into our midst too. We want to be a little bit like Luke. How can we relate to the Theophiluses out there who maybe aren't Christians yet, but they just want to learn? They have questions. And so Luke is doing this. He's written one huge book about the life of Jesus, and now he begins book two. I wrote about the first narrative, about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up. Implied in that is that I wrote to you about the things Jesus did until he was taken up. Now, I'm going to write to you about the things that Jesus is doing now that he has ascended up into heaven with the Father. So the book of Acts, we're talking about, it's sometimes called the Acts of the Apostle, as in the deeds of the apostles. But perhaps more appropriately, it could be called the Acts of Jesus Christ. Or even more specifically, the Acts of the Holy Spirit sent from Jesus Christ. So that is how we begin the book. Next slide. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Theophilus isn't a dummy. Neither is Luke. Luke's a doctor. He's aware that when people die, like, they have a tendency not to come back. Like, you know, people, it's easy for us to say, well, you know, people believed in Christianity back then, the whole resurrection, people were superstitious back then. You could tell them anything and they would believe it. People aren't, you know, cynical or suspicious like we are nowadays. It wasn't the case with Luke, and it's not the case with Theophilus. You know, Christianity came to this world making some pretty extraordinary claims that sounded as kind of extraordinary to ears back then as they did today, as they do today to many people. There was nothing in the worldview, either of the ancient Hebrews or within the Greco-Roman Empire, to prepare for this concept of resurrection. Oh, occasionally there's something like a resuscitation. You know what that's like. I think it was even in the BBC article earlier this week of a 12-year-old boy who had died, 20 minutes he was dead. They resuscitated him, but they said he was going to be a vegetable for the rest of his life. Doctors recommended taking him off life support. And right before they pull the plug, he wakes up. Like, oh, well, right. We're glad we waited those 5 minutes, you know. And so sometimes, even today, we have these resuscitations where somebody seems to die or the heart stops beating, but somehow they get resuscitated, but they go on to live a normal human life. Like, they still have bodies like ours, they still get sick, and still one day they're going to die eventually. But that's not what they're claiming with Jesus. He was thoroughly dead. He was dead for 3 days, and he resurrected, and he had a new type of body. And you read the accounts, and even as Jesus is talking to people, we're not sure quite what it's like, because we've never witnessed talking to a resurrected person before. Because sometimes he was right there in front of them talking to them, but they didn't even recognize him. And other times he just seems to do things that are very spiritual, like walk through walls. But then you could give him a hug too at the same time. And he could sit down and eat lunch with you. And so it was physical, but not physical. The same, but not the same. It was a type of body and existence that we don't know anything about. But that is what is recorded of the early disciples. And so this is why Jesus says he is giving them many convincing proofs over a period of 40 days. Why did Jesus have to give the disciples many convincing proofs? Because they weren't inclined to believe their eyes. Same reason if Jesus rose from the dead today. We would be predisposed to believe that we were hallucinating. We would be predisposed that in our sorrow or in anxiety, we're having dreams and visions and pictures. We would be predisposed to believing just about anything other than an actual resurrection. It was the same for these guys. So Jesus revisited them time and time again. He sat down, he ate with them, he talked to them. And finally, they believed. They believed. He talked to them. They did not believe because it was convenient for them to believe that. They had had hopes that he'd be a political Messiah, and he ended up dying. It dashed their hopes. They planned on going back to fishing and carpentry and all their other trades. And then all of a sudden, he shows up again. What was it that brought these early disciples together? What could it be? So sometimes I'm talking to my friends who aren't believers, and this is the most common question. You know, what was it that brought together these early believers? What was it that brought 120 people together up in this upper room? What was it? Was it a shared ethics? Was it some sort of philosophy? Well, no, these were poor working class people. They weren't really into discussing Plato or Socrates. It really kind of, you know, wasn't their thing. What was it that brought them together and said, you know what, we're going to risk losing our homes, our jobs, our livelihoods, being in prison, maybe martyred? What is it that's going to cause us to launch this thing, cause the church? What was it? It was the resurrection. Christianity, right, rises or falls, everything is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I'm talking with people, and they'll tell me a bit of, maybe you've had this experience. If you're here and you're a Christian, maybe you've had an experience. You've wanted to share your faith with someone, and they said, yeah, Christianity is okay, except this bit. I really don't like this. And they'll say something about teaching or ethics or morality or family or money or sexuality or something like this. They'll raise some issue. And they'll say, well, you know, I have a problem with this. And you can respond, yeah, I understand why that's difficult. That's a very different idea, certainly, than what we have today. But, like, what does that have to do with whether Jesus rose from the dead or not? And they might look at you funny at first, like, huh? What do you mean? And like, well, what? Okay, you don't like this bit of Christian teaching, but what does that have to do with whether Jesus rose from the dead or not? Well, I don't know. Why is that? How's that even relevant? Simply because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you can disagree with the teachings of Jesus all you want. You can disagree with the teachings of Christianity all you want. In fact, why even bother paying much attention to it? You can pick and choose. If you find something useful, it's great. You know, it's like any self-help book. If you find a bit in there that works for you, great, go for it. But if not, you know, who cares? But if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then all of a sudden it's not something of marginal importance. It's something extremely important. And if I'm disagreeing with someone who rose from the dead and can walk through walls and all this other stuff, well, I might want to consider that my cultural perspective might be somewhat more limited than his, to say the very least. This is very unique in the history of the world. World religions and philosophy are based very much on ideas that you can kind of debate and have different points of view on. For example, Buddhism. I don't know how familiar you are with Buddhism. For example, there are different branches of Buddhism. But could Buddhism exist without a real historical flesh and blood Gautama Buddha? Well, yes, it could. In fact, there are some branches of Buddhism that don't think Buddha ever existed. It was just a mythical story that kind of helps instruct us. There are some branches of Buddhism that even say, if you ever find the Buddha, kill the Buddha. And there's kind of a long explanation why they say that. But the point is, they're based on ideas of meditation and thinking and self-enlightenment, spiritual self-help. And whether there ever was a real historical Buddha or not is not really the main point. Islam is slightly different. If you talk to any Muslim friends that you may have, and you were to ask them the question, could Allah have given the Quran through somebody other than Muhammad? They would say, oh, no. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And you're like, yes, of course, I understand that you believe that. But Allah, if he had wished to, could he have given the message of the Quran through someone other than Muhammad, if that's what Allah had wanted to do? And they might think about it for a second and they say, well, we believe it came through Muhammad, but if Allah had chosen somebody else to reveal the Quran through, then yes, Allah could have done that, but he didn't. And you're like, okay, yeah, great, fine. You believe it really came through Muhammad, but it could have done. And you'd be like, well, yeah, Allah's alike. But if you were to ask the same question, could Christianity have come through someone other than Jesus Christ? The question doesn't even make sense. Because it's not based on a message. It's not based on a philosophy. It's not based on a bunch of rules or a mode of meditation or anything like that. It's based on a historical event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everything in Christianity rises or falls on that. And so that is what that's what Luke established through his gospel, and it is what he starts off the book of Acts with. While he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus is with them. He gives them some instructions. Now he tells them to go to Jerusalem. I want you guys to... Now none of them are from... They're all from Galilee. That's way up in the north. This is like if you're from Yorkshire, Jesus is saying, go wait in London. It's not necessarily obvious why they would be there, although it's going to become obvious. And he says, I want you to wait for the Father's promise, which he identifies as the Holy Spirit. I want you to go there, and I want you to wait. You know, to a group of energized young men, that's not always the easiest command to give. I know, I'm a parent. I try to tell my kids there, right? Children, I want you to go somewhere, and I want you to wait. Like, it's like pulling teeth, you know? It's like, we'll do anything except just sit around and wait. We want to do something. We want to be active. And for younger people, that's a very difficult thing to do. You want us to just go somewhere and wait. Yeah, just go. I want you all to go to London. Right, what do you want us to do in London? You want us to do a campaign, do some activism, feed the poor? Like, what is it? Just wait, like, just chill out there. Oh. For how long? Just wait. Until. Until what? Until the Father's promise shows up. Oh, the Father's promise. Guys, what's the Father's promise? I don't know. He's been talking about this Holy Spirit thing quite a lot lately. What is that going to look like? I'm not sure, you know. And so they're going to the capital city to wait for something, and they don't know what it looks like. And so we're not introduced to the Holy Spirit for the first time. Luke referred to the Holy Spirit quite a lot in his gospel. In fact, he's the gospel writer that talks about the Holy Spirit more than any other. But he definitely plays very central to the entire book of Acts. All right, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, what is the Holy Spirit? For those of you from old school backgrounds, it's not the Holy Spirit. What is it? The Holy Ghost. Yeah, the ghost. The word in Greek is pneuma, and it can be translated a whole bunch of ways. It could be translated as wind or breath or daemon, not demon. Demon is the bad. Daemon is more like, kind of like we almost use the word passion. If you see someone, you take some, for example, you take a bloke who's usually even-keeled and calm, but he really likes his rugby. And then he goes to like a pub or even more, maybe a match, a rugby match. And all of a sudden he's there. And what happens to this calm, even-keeled guy? Like the daemon of sports takes over him. And he's screaming and yelling and shouting. And he's been possessed by a daemon. This is kind of the word with pneuma. It's a broad word. It's this idea of a wind coming upon you. And something overtakes you, it energizes you, it gives you a passion and a focus and a life and an energy that wouldn't otherwise exist inside of you. And Jesus is saying, the Father has a promise for you. And the Father wants to give you something. It's his daemon, it's his spirit, it's his ghost, it's his wind, it's his breath, it's his pneuma. Now, this existed in the Old Testament, too, way back to Genesis 1. The Hebrew word, of course, the Old Testament wasn't written in Greek, it was written in Hebrew. The Old Testament word is ruach. I'm probably not pronouncing that quite right, but ruach. It's a very guttural sound. And it says there in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was dark and voidless in form, and the Spirit of God, the ruach of God, hovered across the face of the deep. And just like the Greek word pneuma, it was kind of wide open. It could mean breath. It could mean wind. It could mean spirit. It's this idea that something from heaven, some energy, some life from heaven was coming to create. And so the Spirit of God hovered over the dark waters and brought forth creation. There was a life there. There was an energy there. And throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would sometimes come on special prophets or special kings, certain select individuals. And now all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, you remember how in the Scriptures, in the what we call the Old Testament, what they just would have called the Scriptures, but in the Scriptures, how the Ruach of God came on King David or Isaiah the prophet. Oh, yes, we heard about that. Well, the Father has a special promise for you. What is that, Jesus? What's the promise of the Father? The Ruach of God. He's going to come. Which one of us is he going to come upon? Is he going to come upon Peter? You know, he's the one with the biggest mouth. Or what about John? You know, John was the one you tended to hang out with quite a lot. Or like, who is the Ruach of God going to come on? He's going to come on everyone. What do you mean, everyone, Jesus? What is that? You mean us 12? No. Everyone. Everyone who believes. Everyone who wants it. The Father is going to make it available to all of my followers. What do we need to do? Well, just come to him and begin to wait before the Father. And the Father who loves you, the Father who cares for you, he wants to fill you with his ruach. He wants to fill you with his pneuma. He wants to fill you with his ghost, his spirit, his life, his wind, his energy. That is the promise of the Father. Now, people get all freaked out when you start talking about the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. It's like they kind of prefer a trinity of Father, Son, and Bible. Like, if the Trinity could just be the Father and the Son and the Bible, that would work out really well for most of us, because it fits our sort of Western post-Enlightenment, educated, everything is verifiable, I can touch, and you know, it's just a little too mystical. It's just a little too Eastern. It's a little bit too pre-Enlightenment to begin talking about some Holy Spirit that's supposed to come on me. It just sounds a little weird, and it sounds a little scary. But Luke has prepared Theophilus for this. Luke has prepared Theophilus because in the book of Luke, the previous book that Theophilus would have written, Luke already began to deal with this. He said, he records Jesus as saying, "Which one of you, who if you go to your father and you ask for a loaf of bread, how many of you have fathers that, you know, when a child asks his father for a bread, will give him a stone, or even worse, a snake or a scorpion? If you guys, and you're pretty messed up, if you guys wouldn't even do that, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" What's Jesus trying to say? What is Luke recording Jesus saying? He says, when we come to the Father and we ask him to fill us with the Holy Spirit, to fill us with his Ruach, to fill us with that life, he understands that we might be a bit apprehensive. What is this thing exactly I'm asking for? Is it something bad? Is it something scary? Is it something weird? Well, it's something that's coming from the heart of the Father, and he wants to give you. And that's it. Okay, so it comes from God, and it's good. Yeah, it's not bad. Is it weird? That is probably the biggest question I get. Whenever you talk about the Holy Spirit, everyone wants to know, does this mean something weird? And the answer is, maybe. Maybe. Sometimes. Sometimes when the Holy Spirit begins to fill and influence an individual, sometimes it's weird and sometimes it's not. You kind of get this in the Old Testament with Elijah. You know, Elijah's wanting to know how God's going to show up. Is he going to show up in the fire? Is he going to show up in the wind? Is he going to show up in the earthquake? Oh, he shows up in the whisper. The Holy Spirit has a way of showing up in ways that we just don't expect or anticipate. And if you're naturally a person who likes everything very ordered and very controlled, and you know, the Holy Spirit might come and he might pull you out of your comfort zone a little bit. It might be good for your humility for him to do something just a little bit weird with you, because in offending your mind, he's going to reveal your heart and reveal a little bit of comfort and arrogance or pride there that he might need to shake you of. On the other hand, if you're one of those people who you like weird things for weirdness' sake, and trust me, there are plenty of Christians out there who are weird and who seem to like being weird for weirdness' sake. Like, if you don't, trust me, I'll introduce you to plenty of them. Then the Holy Spirit might just skip the whole weird thing and say, "I'm just going to show up in a nice, orderly, quiet whisper because I don't like the way you're into weirdness for weirdness' sake. That's just strange." The Holy Spirit, when you begin to go to the Father and say, "Father, fill me afresh with your Spirit," he can show up however he wants. And maybe in your life, you've had times, if you're here and you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. You've had times where your prayer life has just been full of energy and life. You've had times where you've had power and life to share your faith with others. And then you go through seasons afterwards where that's just not the case. And you come back to the Father and say, "Father, I just need you to fill me afresh and anew with your Holy Spirit. I need more of that life, that energy, that vitality flowing through me." You never know what you're going to get, really. You know it's going to be good. You know it's going to be from the Father. You know he loves you. But you really don't know what it's going to look like. You don't know if it's going to be quiet. You don't know if it's going to be loud. You don't know if it's going to be very orderly, very kind of intellectual, very thoughtful, or if it's going to be, you might be a little wild and passionate. You might raise your voice a little bit, you know. You might get just a little bit excited. Who knows? These disciples are going to Jerusalem. They're going to the capital city, and they don't really know what they're waiting for. But they're going to find out soon. Chapter 2 is coming, and wow, chapter 2 is weird. But it's effective. It's effective. He goes on. He says there in verse 6. Is that where we are? Yes. So, when they had come together, they asked, "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel at this time?" These guys are still really dumb, which is encouraging because I know you lot, and I know myself, and none of us are that bright either. Okay? We ask dumb questions of God. We're stubborn. We don't always get what he's up to. And these guys, the resurrection, he's been with them 3 years. He's died on the cross. He's resurrected. He's been appearing to them, talking to them about the kingdom of God. And still, so ingrained from childhood in their mind, the idea of the Messiah, that the idea that the Messiah is coming and he's going to politically reestablish Israel. Israel's going to be an independent nation again. They're not going to be just a province of the Roman Empire. It's so ingrained in them that still they're like, okay, we get the cross and the forgiveness thing and the resurrection, and you're telling us to go to the capital city to hang out for this Pneuma thing. We're still getting our heads around that one. But okay, so when the Holy Spirit comes then, does that mean like Israel will be an independent nation again? It's an interesting question. On one level, it's a dumb question because it has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about. But in their minds, it does because of their culture and the way it was raised. But it's interesting for us, too, because if you were to take a survey of Christian denominations and churches, we Christians are all over the place when it comes to Israel. Like, if you were to get 10 Christians together and say, give us your opinion on what the Bible talks about Israel, you'd get a lot of different answers. We don't know what we're talking about. His answer is very interesting because in his answer, he kind of negates the two extreme positions when it comes to Israel. On one hand, so there's a scale, a 1 to 10 scale of where Christians think and have different views on Israel. One extreme is that the church, Christians, have completely and utterly, in every possible way, replaced Israel in the Bible. So you go through and you read the Bible, you just scratch out the word Israel and write church. And anytime there's a promise to Israel, being in Isaiah or Joel or anything else, you just scratch out that word Israel and write church. It's like, you know, God was dating Israel for a couple thousand years, then he found out she cheated on him with another guy, and he got all furious and threw her out of the house and went and, you know, started dating this other gal called the church. You know, that is this position over here. And God has nothing to do with Israel. They're completely broken up, and, you know, they're never getting back together again. That's one view, sometimes called replacement theology or hyper-replacement theology. The other position, the other extreme, is what you call high political Christian Zionism. That is, or sometimes even dual covenant theology. On one hand, these are the people that believe that every Christian needs to be highly involved in Israeli politics, that they need to be campaigning for whatever nationalist calls for Israel, and sometimes even have something called a dual covenant theology, which is, you know what, if you're just ethnically Jewish, automatically by virtue of that, you have a relationship with God. You don't need to repent. You don't need to ask yourself if Jesus is the Messiah. Just because of your very ethnicity, you have a relationship with God. You forget Jesus, forget the gospel. You don't need any of that. And these are the two extreme positions. Both of those are extreme. So when Jesus comes to answer this question, they ask Jesus, Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the nation of Israel? He doesn't give an answer consistent with either of these extreme positions. He doesn't, on the one hand, say, yeah, that would be great. Instead of waiting for the promise of the Father, if you could go to Jerusalem and start campaigning against the Romans, hopefully get them kicked out of here. He didn't give the hyper-political activist Zionism answer, but neither did he say, the nation of Israel, what are you talking about? You dummies, you haven't been listening to a word I said. No, he says this. He says, when they came together and asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, fellas, let me take care of that. Okay? I have plans for ethnic Israel and for the nation and all that, but that's going to be a long time. That's not what you guys are about. That's not what this new movement that I'm starting is about. Just chill out on that one, okay? That is not what the church or Christianity is supposed to be about. I got ethnic Israel in my hand, and I'll deal with it in my time, in my way. And then verse 8, he says, but. He brings their attention back and their focus back to where they need to be. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Guys, I'm about to give you my Spirit. And what is that Spirit about? It's about power. It's about power to be a witness for me. How many of you are absolutely terrible at evangelism? Raise your hand. If you're a Christian, sharing your faith. You know, I am, and I'm raising my hand too. I am. If you're in here and you're a Christian, then the idea of sharing your faith with someone probably makes you nervous and uncomfortable, and you get sweaty palms. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, the idea of evangelism probably makes you nervous and gives you sweaty palms too. It's like, you know, that's one thing everyone has in common, Christians and non-Christians. The idea of witnessing makes me very uncomfortable. And you know what? Jesus knows that. And that's why he's saying, guys, I know that naturally by yourselves, you're not going to be very good at this. I know that naturally by yourselves, you're awkward and you stammer and people ask you questions and you say, I don't know. And you break out your smartphone and Google the question. Hopefully somebody's written an article on the difficult question you've been asked. And he goes, listen, guys, I know that you're not that bright. I know that you're kind of weak in yourself. I know that the idea of sharing your faith with your family or your colleagues at work or at school or wherever, to your neighbors, I know that freaks you out. So I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give you power to be a witness. And I'm going to do it to the uttermost parts of the earth. It must have sounded crazy to that small group of people in the Middle East at the time that someday, on the islands of Britain, people will be reading about them and praising Jesus and reading their story. But Jesus says this is what's going to happen. And after he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching. This is the ascension, the things that many of those churches who follow closely the church calendar celebrate on this day. And after he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way you have seen him going into heaven." So Jesus is talking to them, and all of a sudden he begins to go up, like not just a jump, but like jump and keep going, like that whole law of gravity thing was temporarily suspended for him. And they're all just standing, watching, and thinking, they're staring. Why? Because this didn't happen normally. This wasn't something they had ever seen before. And so he goes up into heaven, and they're all just standing there, like, who's going to break the awkward silence? We don't know how long they were standing there. And finally, a couple of angels need to show up and be like, guys, you've been given instructions. You need to go start this thing called the church. The church was started with a purpose. It was not started primarily as a place for friends to hang out. It was not started primarily as a club. It was not started primarily as a place for social activism to happen. Now, sometimes the church does do all those things, and that's not wrong, but that's not its primary purpose. The church was started to be a witness for Christ locally and to the ends of the earth. And they were sent to Jerusalem, not because it was their hometown, which it was not. They were sent to Jerusalem because it was the most strategic place for them to be for the purposes of God throughout the world. And so that's where they're going, to go and to wait. And that's our purpose today. Churches that are growing, that are thriving, that are effectively doing what God has called them to do are still rooted in this, in Acts chapter 1. They remember, all right, what do we do as a church? Well, we come before the Father regularly and ask him to fill us with his Holy Spirit so that we can then go out and be a witness for him. In our own awkward, feeble, dumb, half-baked efforts a lot of the time, but we're praying, God, in spite of my foolishness, in spite of my... you know, not really knowing what to say a lot, would you please do something and help me to be a witness? A witness is not an expert theologian. Thank God for that. A witness is someone who says, if someone gets called into a court as a witness, what do they need to do? They just need to, they need to tell their story. What have you seen? What have you experienced? And if you're here and you're a Christian, you have a story to share. What has Jesus done for me? What prayers has he answered? How has he changed my life? And so you don't have to be like Google for God. Anyone just types a question into you and you know the answer because you're so intelligent. No, you just have to, hey, there's a lot of things I don't know. I'm not that great at theology or philosophy, or, you know, you can ask me all sorts of difficult questions. But, you know, this I know. My life used to be this way, and I called out to Jesus to help me, and now things are different. And that's it. And people ask you difficult questions, say, hey, I don't know, great, but I'm sure if you go on a thing called Google, you can type in and probably find a much better answer than I'm able to give you. YouTube, you know? But here I am in the flesh, and I'm simply telling you what Jesus has done in my life. That's why we exist. The church is the only organization that exists for its non-members, first and foremost. We exist for those who aren't here to be a witness about Christ in the world around us. Fairfield Chapel, that's why we exist, to know and to follow Jesus and to call other people to also know him and to consider the claims of Christ. In just a minute, we're coming to this, to communion, to the Lord's Supper. And today as we take it, those of you, I realize many of you are coming in with maybe different issues, different things on your mind. By all means, please take the, if you're here and you're a Christian, please take the bread and the wine in whatever way you need in order to bring your own heart before God. But if you're here and you're kind of wide open, unsure how you're going to approach this meal in a contemplative format and in what way you're going to do that, let me suggest that as we take these elements, we do it coming, one, for ourselves, remembering that Jesus died and was broken for us and that his blood forgives our sins, but also remembering this is the meal that the whole world is invited to. The whole world is more than invited, is called to. As we hold this bread, as we hold this this wine, which we're just about to do, we think, God, this isn't just a meditative practice for me. This is the life of the world. Jesus, you laid down your life for the world. What can we do as Fairfield Chapel? And what can I do as an individual to be a testimony to this meal? People are hungry, not just physically, but existentially with their lives. They're hungry for meaning. They're hungry for purpose. They're hungry for love. They're hungry for honor. They're hungry for something that the material world by itself just doesn't seem capable of giving. I'm going to pray, and then for those of you who I've asked to help distribute the elements, if you could come forward. Father, we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit, that you haven't left us alone, but you've come to fill us with the Spirit so that Christ Jesus might live in us. We thank you that he's ascended to the Father in victory over hell and over death and over all these other things. And as we come to this meal, Lord, may your Spirit minister to our own souls. May we receive your Holy Spirit. Well, Lord, may we realize that you're giving us your Holy Spirit in your life so that the world may come and eat as well. Amen.